been teaching that for several years within the Bible department, but for one reason or another in the scheduling, I hadn't taught it for the past few years, but this year I'm back in, and it was neat to come back to it with fresh eyes, having not taught it in a few years. And we're approaching that period in church history where the church is now going out from the book of Acts and now into the Roman Empire, over the period of the Roman Empire before its collapse. And of course, that period within church history is characterized by many things. One is a rapid spread. It really is amazing how rapidly Christianity spreads throughout the Western world so quickly. But it's also characterized by persecution. And as I come into that period, I was reminded again of how moving a time, a period in church history this is for me. And we know that the church is persecuted around the world today, but perhaps it's one of the things we don't give enough thought to and enough attention to, particularly within our prayers, is the persecuted church today. We tend to think of persecution. We tend to think of the Roman Empire at that time when Christians were persecuted. But it's particularly moving to me because I see in my mind's eye the picture of these young Christians. Christianity is relatively young as it goes out, and the persecutions begin in Rome, the city of Rome, around 60 AD under Nero. And from there, really, until the time of Constantine in the early 4th century, persecution comes in waves of times when it's heavy and hard and other times when it's not, for reasons where the Roman emperors were distracted with military endeavors and so forth. But it's in those early periods when the apostles are now off the scene. They've died, and they've left these young men or older men to lead the church as leaders within particular churches, and we've talked about some of them. And in the newness of the faith now, to have the big, bad Roman Empire breathing down your neck, taking your property, throwing you into prison, torturing you in horrible ways, and then finally and ultimately killing your brothers and sisters in the faith, the courage and boldness that the Holy Spirit grants to his church at that time moves me, gives me chills, in fact. And I think particularly of the creed, that confession of faith, that simplest confession of faith, that simplest creed of the early church: Christ is Lord. And I can see, I can hear young Christians standing before Roman authorities, being commanded at the threat of death and the threat of severe torturings to say, Caesar is Lord. And hearing these courageous Christians defying the Roman authorities and responding back, Christ is Lord, and knowing what would come to them when they uttered such words. The Christians at that time were willing to grant all sorts of obedience to Rome. And Christian apologists wrote letters saying, we will be the best of servants. We honor you. The Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to honor you. We'll pay our taxes. We'll serve as you call us to serve. We'll obey your laws. We're called to give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but our hearts are not Caesar's. And therefore we will not say, Caesar is Lord, but only Christ is Lord. That's an early and simple, stark confession of faith. This is what we believe as Christians, and we will proclaim it and confess it with our mouths. And of course, that confession, that creed, comes from what is our text this morning in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and following. And we pick up in the middle of a discussion Paul is having, but we're considering this morning our confession of faith, as we've been in the middle of a series in which we're considering the different aspects and elements, facets of our worship. And last week we considered our preaching, and today that of our confession of faith, in which we use this morning the Nicene Creed, which is much more lengthy than that simplest creed, Christ is Lord, or that confession of faith in the book of Deuteronomy, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Very simple statements of faith. But that ancient creed that led so many to the wild beasts of Rome, of course, comes from Romans chapter 10. Let me just read that text for us this morning. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 15. And again, we're picking up in the middle of a sentence here that the word is near us. What word? Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. This is the word of the Lord. The simplest creed, Christ is Lord. That's what Paul calls us to confess with our mouths. We are to confess it and to confess it openly, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. And these, of course, are not two separate things we're called to do. Confess this with your mouth and then believe this in your heart. It's a believing confession, and it's a confessing belief that we are to have. That as we confess our faith, we confess that which we believe in our hearts. So it's not enough simply just to utter words and to say we believe things, even something like Christ is Lord. It's not enough simply to confess that truth, but we are to confess what we believe deep in our hearts, that he is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. And yet on the other hand, it's not enough here simply to believe in our hearts, because it's with the confession of the mouth that leads to salvation. We are not simply to hold this truth deep within our hearts, but I don't talk about it, I don't confess it publicly. No, we are to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and to believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. So holding those two things together, a very private belief, if you will, something deep within me, but that I express openly and publicly, and as our brothers and sisters in the Roman Empire showed us, even if it comes with great and terrible consequences. This creed is simple. Christ is Lord and God raised him from the dead. And since then, of course, our creeds have expanded and grown. New trials after the time of the apostles led to greater need for definition and clarity. And so the creeds began to grow, and the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. And then even when we get up to the time of the Reformation, confessions of faith in which we really break things down in more defined ways to state what it is we believe and to do so with precision. But it is good and right for us to use these creeds within our corporate worship, to come back again week after week, to confess with our mouths what it is that we believe in our hearts. One, to root us, and secondly, also to establish that practice of confessing, knowing what it is we believe and confessing it with our mouths outside of church. And so I want us to think about this aspect of our worship this morning, the confessing of our faith through the use of creeds, particularly the Apostles' and the Nicene Creed. So what do we have to say this morning, and even using this text, about our creeds? First, Christian creeds keep us rooted, grounded, anchored. Christian creeds keep us rooted. That is, they root us in history. These creeds are ancient creeds. When we say the Nicene Creed today, the Nicene Creed comes out of the Council of Nicaea in 325. And there were changes made to it in the years thereafter. But what we state when we state the Nicene Creed is something that our brothers and sisters, our fathers and mothers in the faith have been saying since the 4th century. And there's something very important about that, because you remember our text last week in considering preaching or our New Testament or reading of the law, where Paul challenges and charges Timothy to preach the word. That's his exhortation to him. Preach the word, Timothy. Why? Because people have itching ears. People have this desire for novelty. We see it in our world. We always want the new thing. We're so excited. lines lining up for the iPhone 5. We must have it. Why? What's wrong with the 4S? It's fine. But the 5 is new. It must be better. It's not only true in technology. We have itching ears in terms of truth. Yet the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, these Christian creeds that have stood the test of time root us and anchor us in history and push back against our itchy ear syndrome, which is always looking for the new twist on truth. Look, exploring truth is great. Pushing things, dealing with new problems that need new definitions, very important, not a problem. So long as we stay rooted and fixed to the tradition of the church with regards to the truth of Scripture. And if we don't engage and use these creeds that in God's providence have stood the test of time, it will be very easy for us, untethered, to head off the reservation. The creeds, therefore, keep us rooted in a historic faith. And therefore, we should use them. They keep us rooted and also in humility. Because sometimes maybe a new generation wants to have its contribution to the history of the church. And we do. And into doctrine in many ways. Very important. But using the creeds keep us humble because they remind us that we stand on the shoulders of generations of Christians that God has used to secure and to establish and to define the truth. It guards against what one called chronological snobbery. We tend to think that we're the sharpest of all generations. We see the most clearly of all generations. But the creeds kind of cut against that, don't they? They make us stand upon history. They stand upon the work of our fathers. We're citing something from the 4th century. And we're saying this still stands. This is what we confess. This is what we believe. And that's humbling. And that's important for us. And of course, the creeds root us in truth. They root us in particular truth. Christ is Lord. That's what we confess. Confess this with your mouth. Jesus Christ is Lord, and God raised him from the dead. That is, the creeds bring us back and they focus us back in to the particular truth of Christianity, to the one true God, and to his redemptive work throughout the history of the world. They focus us on the truth. As Christians, we are not simply theists. We're not just believers in God. We are Trinitarian thinkers. We are Trinitarian worshipers. We worship the triune God. And when we state the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, we are reminded of that, of those defining, distinctive truths of Christianity, lest we get wishy-washy. Lest we begin to confuse Mormonism with Christianity, as I hear many doing, as some long for Governor Romney to become president, and they want to somehow meld this with their Christianity. They know he's a moral man, and so they, well, it's Christian-like. Or I heard somebody say, he's much more of a Christian than some other people I know. That's not what Christianity is. Moral thinking, moral behavior. No, when we state the Apostles' Creed, what we are saying is we believe in this distinct God and in these distinct works of his within the history of the world. They focus us on the one true God, and this is crucial for our discernment within the world. It's crucial so that we are able to distinguish ourselves from others who are not to be included within the Christian church. You know, these creeds come out of historical councils. And the councils did not simply get together to work up a list of propositions that we believe in. They were engaged in real time with real theological problems. The Nicene Creed comes out of the Council of Nicaea, where they were dealing with the problem of the Arians, who taught, much like the Jehovah's Witnesses today, that Jesus is not God. That he's adopted by God and he's God-like. He's part of God's family in that way, so he can be called a son. But he is not in his essence God. And the church had to wrestle through this and reckon with, is this true according to the teaching of the apostles? And of course, they said, no, it's not. And in light of that, they wrote the creed so that they could define, here is what we must say about Jesus Christ. And that's why the Nicene Creed, as opposed to the Apostles' Creed, has that large middle paragraph about Jesus. The Apostles' Creed says who he is and a couple of his works in redemption, but the Nicene Creed gives particular attention to his person, that he's equal with the Father, very God, a very God, of one substance with the Father. And so as we confess that even this morning, we can hear that truth coming out of a council, which was it was important to distinguish between Orthodox Christianity and the heresy of Arianism. And it's very important for us this morning to be rooted in truth, lest we get wishy-washy. So the creeds root us in history, in humility, and in truth. Secondly, the creeds keep us Catholic. The creeds keep us Catholic. Catholic with a small c. That is, the creeds keep us with a universal vision of what God is doing within the world. If on the one hand, creeds do the proper work of dividing people, we must be divided, brothers and sisters, from Jehovah's Witnesses. We cannot, as nice as they might be, and they are very nice people, but as nice as they are, I cannot call them my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And I live right in the heart of Jehovah's Witness land. The big Watchtower Farm is literally 2 miles away from my house. And it's wonderful in so many ways. I love the stuff they do. They keep their place immaculate. They're expert farmers. I go by there just to see when they start pruning their blueberry bushes because I know it's time for me to prune mine. I watch the things they do. They're awesome in so many things they do. I like them as people, but they are not my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And the creed helps me to draw that dividing line. So on the one hand, that's a very important use of the creeds. But on the other hand, the creeds do the wonderful and proper work of bringing us together, of helping me to recognize who are my brothers and sisters in the faith. Because it is very easy, on the other hand, to be so divisive, to tighten the belt so tight that I begin to see my brothers and sisters as those who really believe the true faith, and we keep adding to our confessions. It's why we go from the simple Apostles' Creed to the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which has 20-something chapters. Very important to define all these things. Nothing wrong with the Westminster Confession of Faith. However, I have to be careful that I don't let my creeds get bigger and my church get smaller. My family gets smaller and smaller, so it's only those who agree with me on all these 27 chapters who I will really call my brother and sister in the faith. No, let the creeds do their work of helping us to divide families, my brothers and sisters from Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or whoever else. But on the other hand, let the creeds do the work of opening up the doors and opening up my eyes so that I might see who are my brothers and sisters, even from those outside of the PCA, even outside of the local Reformed denominations. Let us get a broad and global vision of what God is doing. And so in this way, the creeds keep us Catholic. The word Catholic means universal. That's why we say in the Nicene Creed that we believe in one holy Catholic Church. Don't be thrown off by that. We're not saying we belong to the Roman Catholic Church, but we mean Catholic in the sense of universal. We believe that Affirmation Presbyterian Church is part of the large Catholic universal church that transcends neighborhoods. It transcends generations. It transcends continents. It transcends denominations. And we are part of that one great church. And so in this way, creeds should help to bring and to establish unity within the church. I often say, can you say, this would be my test for somebody. Can you say you're in a denomination? Are you willing to say and to affirm, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, the Nicene Creed? That I will call you my brother. How can I not call you my brother? If you're willing to affirm, or sister, these truths. And so let us open it up, because unity within the church was crucial within the heart of Jesus Christ. In John 17, as Jesus is going to the cross, he's going out to pray. And his disciples have come with him. This is the period of time where he's praying and he goes back and they're falling asleep, right? They can't stay awake, and Jesus goes and prays and comes back and they're falling asleep again. But meanwhile, while they, like we would, complete losers, can't stay awake to pray with our Lord in his greatest moment of darkness. They can't stay awake. Jesus is in the garden, and what's he doing there? He's praying. And what's he praying for? Three things. John 17, the high priestly prayer. He prays first for himself. Then he prays for his sleeping disciples, that God would not take them out of the world, but that he would be with them in the world, that they might be these beacons of truth. And then he prays for you and for me. It's very humbling, because we know that in that garden, Jesus, while he's praying these things, is sweating drops of blood. That Jesus is so stressed in the moment of what is coming, the cup that he is going to have to drink, that the strain of this is so great that capillaries are bursting and blood is mixing with his sweat and running down his face. That's the kind of intensity that Jesus is in the midst of when he prays that prayer in John 17. And that makes me think, when you are under that kind of strain, when you are so focused in on what you're about to go through, you do not think about extraneous things. Right? You do not think about trivial matters. They are not what's on your heart and mind. When you find out today that something tragic, you get some tragic news today, the last thing you will care about is who's winning the ball game this afternoon. Won't even come to your mind, because you're now in the midst of a tremendous crisis. And when you're in a crisis, only things that really matter to you come to your mind. And Jesus is in tremendous crisis, sweating drops of blood. And what comes to his mind? Us. And what is his prayer for us? John 17, verse 20, that we may be one. And not just one, kind of get along oneness, that we may be one, even Father, as I am in you and you are in me. That Trinitarian interpenetrating oneness of the Father and the Son is the oneness that Jesus prays for us while he's sweating drops of blood. So this is not a trivial matter, oneness. You say, well, yeah, I'm one. I mean, I don't mind Baptists. They're fine. The Pentecostals are a little wild, but whatever. We can tolerate them. No, that's not the kind of oneness we're talking about. These are our family. We're to be one with them like the Father and the Son are one. That's intimate oneness. Now, granted, we're the ones we tend to hang around with the most. That's fine. But how do we think about the church? Do we care at all what's happening in the Baptist church or in the Pentecostal church? Or in the churches around the world that are so unlike ours? Do we care about what's going on in Egypt or Syria or Iran? Do we care about what's happening in the house churches in China? Is this even on our radar screen? We're called to be one. Their burdens are our burdens. And Jesus cares about this, therefore we must care about this. And the creeds help us to do this by rooting us back in fundamentals. That is, the creed helps us to prioritize. Look, infant baptism is important to me. I'm a Presbyterian. Okay, I believe it. But that does not divide me from my Baptist brothers. That is not at the priority level of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's truth. I believe you're in sin if you don't believe it, because I believe not to hold to truth is sin. And I'm happy to argue about it. I'm happy to wrestle over it. But to wrestle with a brother or a sister, I'll argue the divinity of Jesus Christ with a Jehovah's Witness, but not as a brother. They're an outsider. But the struggle over infant baptism, or whatever these struggles are, they're within the family. And the creed helps me to prioritize that. Here are those fundamental, essential doctrines. Keep it simple. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. That's pretty simple. And that's not me saying, oh, I just want unity, I'm going to keep it simple. That's the Apostle Paul. He doesn't write 27 chapters on here's all the things that you must affirm in order to be called a Christian. Now, he does write many chapters breaking down that truth And so it's good and right. I love the Westminster Confession to help us to be precise and to understand what it is we believe and how we begin to break these things apart and what are the logical consequences of these things. Absolutely fine and utterly great. But let's be careful that we do not let these things divide us within the church, but rather let the creed bring us together. Denominational distinctives are wonderful, so long as they're distinctives, so long as they don't keep me from calling a brother a brother. And once again, like we've said several times throughout this series, and even back in the book of Revelation, to think when we say the Nicene Creed that we are part of something universal, something historic, something big, even though we are small, is a wonderful thing. We say what brothers and sisters are saying all around the world this morning, and what our brothers and sisters have been saying for generations. And so let it keep us Catholic. So first, it keeps us rooted, anchored. Secondly, it keeps us Catholic. And then thirdly, it keeps us engaged. That is, we're to be doing this. We're to be confessing. It keeps us doing it, lest we tend to shut up our faith, lest we tend just to believe in our hearts, but never confess with our mouths. Here, we're safe. We're going to confess today. Nobody's going to be embarrassed. When we say, let us confess our faith, and we use the Nicene Creed, nobody's going to say it sheepishly. At least you shouldn't. Say it boldly. But this is the starting point. This is the first day of the week. For you then to go forth, continuing to confess with your mouth what you also believe in your heart. That's what we're doing. The pattern is being established here that you might go forth and to confess what you believe. The word creed comes from the Latin word credo. And the Greek word that would have been used in the early confessions would have been pistuo, faith. I have faith. This is what I have faith in. This is what I believe. That's my creed. I believe. And what I believe in my heart, I should confess with my mouth. As Paul says here, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they going to call on the one in whom they've not believed? And how are they going to believe in the one of whom they've never heard? And how are they going to hear unless somebody confesses it? Unless somebody proclaims it? And then he says, for it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news of glad tidings of great things. How beautiful on the mountain, Isaiah says, are the feet of those who come and proclaim good news. Our God reigns. How beautiful are the feet of those who confess the truth of the historic church, of the triune God, of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, of the hope of forgiveness of sins, and the hope of his coming and the resurrection of the dead. How beautiful that is. So confess it. Believe it in your heart and confess it with your mouth, not only here this morning, but let it begin here. Let's do it as a family. But let it set the pattern for us, so that we have the words to say. The beauty of the creed is that it distills truth. It puts it into very simple, easy to remember paragraphs and sentences that you can memorize. It's a good family devotional thing. Memorize these creeds, that we have hooks upon which we can hang our understanding of the scriptures. It condenses the truth of the scriptures, gives us lenses by which I come back and read the scriptures. Or do as Martin Luther said, use it in your devotional prayer life. Pray through the creeds. Luther would use the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed as a devotional tool in that he would just take part of it, just a phrase, pray on it and meditate on it. We believe in God, the Father. And he'd meditate upon the Father. What does it mean that God is my Father? What are the implications of that? And he would just allow that to, he would savor that for a while and pray on it and pray to the Lord and think about it and pray to the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. What does that mean that he's the maker of heaven? And Luther would pray through that and use it in his meditations. That's a wonderful tool, not as a substitute for scripture, but as an aid to scripture. And so the creeds then keep us engaged in believing and also confessing what it is we believe. So as even this morning we partake of the Nicene Creed, let us come with minds engaged and ready, rooted in history, with a worldwide Catholic vision of the church and engaged and ready to go to confess it in the world this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word as it's given to us and contained within the scriptures. And Father, we thank you for your church. For we know that when Jesus Christ descended, he gave us apostles to go and to teach and to establish the church, which is the pillar of truth. And so, Lord, we thank you for our brothers and fathers in ages past who formed these great creeds to distill for us the truth of your word, not to add to your word, but to distill, to condense your word for us that we might be able to memorize and hold true to the faith. And so through this, Father, we pray for a broad and Catholic vision. Father, give us a heart for the unity of your church, that your church might have one bold word for the world, that we might stand together as a great united witness. And yet, Father, let your creed do its work of dividing where divisions need to be made. Use it, Father, to help us define the particular truths of the Christian faith, lest we get wishy-washy and begin to call simply those who are moral or who believe in a God as brothers and sisters. No, O Lord, we believe in the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And Father, let it keep us engaged to believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, but Father, also with beautiful feet to confess it within our neighborhoods, within our families, within our towns, within our nation, Father, that the world might hear, repent, and believe. Father, we thank you for this work in the history of the church, and we give praise in Christ's name. Amen.